All right, everybody, if you're done those, just whistle at Jerry. He'll come by. All right, well, let's get going here while you guys are finishing up. So, this week we're talking about obedience, what that looks like in the Christian life, what it doesn't look like. I am here to report that I am in one way really not qualified to be teaching this lesson. If you look back at my life and see all the times I was disobedient, but it's also given me a pretty good insight into the right way of doing things. And hopefully I'm coming around, but this is a question. The question of obedience in the Christian life has been a question since the beginning. Even in Old Testament times, there was so much debate over obeying. And of course, because we want to do our own thing, obedience is hard anyway. But then on top of that, we, as good Protestants here, we believe that we aren't justified. We aren't made right before God because of the things we do. We're made right before God because of the work of Christ. And so a lot of people leave it at that. They say, well, God saved me. He's given me a new heart. I have faith. Why do I need to do all of these things now? We're not obeying the law in order to be saved. And so a lot of people sort of stop at that, and they stop reading what the Bible has to say about obedience. This has been sort of an ongoing controversy on and off all through church history, but most recently in the previous century it flared up. When was MacArthur's book put out, The Gospel According to Jesus?
Probably
70s? 90s. Oh, early. Oh, it was later than that. Okay, so in the end part of the century, there was a pretty big controversy about what's called non-lordship salvation. So this is a group of professing believers who said, you didn't have to repent, you didn't have to obey, you just, if God saved you, you were saved and that was it. You could go on living sort of a carnal lifestyle. And they basically said Jesus could be your Savior, but not your Lord. You didn't have to have him as Lord in order for him to be your Savior. This is sort of, that's a real extreme view that maybe none of us would see as being maybe a possibility. But there's a small part of that we all kind of let seep into our lives. So MacArthur wrote a really good book on that called The Gospel According to Jesus. Sort of puts the whole thing to bed, and he basically goes through Scripture and shows how that is a false doctrine. So if you are interested in more content on this subject after today, we can get copies of that book, or you could buy it on Amazon or whatever you like. So we are going to go through what does the Bible have to say about the nature of our obedience. And so here's our outline for today. We're going to look at what is obedience. First of all, we got to define it. Then we're going to look at justification by faith or by works. That often plays into these discussions. We're going to look at what the real role of obedience is. We're going to look at the cost of obedience and obedience from the heart. We're going to look to Christ as our example for obedience. Of course, we're Christians, so we're supposed to follow Christ and everything he did. And then just a few little application bits for us. So let's get going. A definition for obedience, I've got this. Obedience is doing the will of God rather than our own will. It's sort of always what it boils down to, right? God wants us to live a certain way. We don't want to live that certain way because then we can't have our way. We can't do the things we want to do. This is the first sin, right? This is Adam and Eve in the garden wanting to do what they wanted to do, being enticed to follow their own will rather than obey the Lord. Disobedience is preferring our will to his will and is in effect saying that we know best. What are we doing when we disobey? Every time we disobey, we're saying, I know better than God. I want my way because I think that's going to be the best outcome. That is essentially what our disobedience is doing and saying. So let's look at justification by faith. How are we saved? Ephesians 2:8. So we've kind of gone over this in some of the recent lessons about salvation, but we always need to lay this foundation when we're talking about obedience because we don't want to go and fall off the other side of the horse and go back to a system where we think we can just do good things and be approved by God and have our salvation through our own works. Who's got that? Ephesians 2:8.
For by grace you have been saved through faith,
And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Right. So we're saved by God's grace, not because of what we do. He saves us because he is graceful. And we're saved through our faith. And now the faith isn't a good work that we perform. The faith is also a gift from God. And of course, putting our faith in him means that we trust him and we rely on him. Can obedience save us? Romans 3:20.
For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Okay, so again, so performing the works of the law is not the path to salvation. That is not how we are saved. The law does many things, and Paul points one of them out here. The law gives us knowledge of sin. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. That's also how our consciences are awakened, right? When we read God's word and we see his law, we see how far we've fallen short. So obedience can't save us. Does this give us a license to sin? Romans 6, 1-2. So this is where the free grace people, the anti-lordship salvation people, stop. They say, okay, works don't save, that's the end of the story. They stop there, right? The Bible doesn't stop there, though, so we got to keep reading. Romans 6, 1-2. Who's got it?
What shall we say, then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?
Right, so there were people saying, well, if God's grace is made manifest when we sin, why don't we just keep sinning and his grace is going to keep growing and growing and growing? But Paul says, no, that's, you've put that off. You've died to that way. But just because you're saved doesn't mean you continue sinning. What does that mean? That means we follow God's law if we're not going to sin. And we're going to flesh this out as we go through here. So Romans 6:14, we are not under the law. This is often a verse that you hear people use quite flippantly, right? We're not under law, we're under grace. You know, a brother or sister comes to you and says, I really don't think you should be doing that. That's really not the way that Christians are supposed to live. And be like, oh, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, right? We've all heard that before. Maybe we've even said it before. So 6:14, who's got that?
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
All right, so we are not under law, but we're under grace. But what does that mean? That means sin has no dominion over us. That means we're not living in sin. So it's not a license to sin. It's not being bound by sin. So the role of obedience. So now we've sort of crossed we've turned the corner. We know that we're not saved by our own works. We know that that means that even though we're saved by grace, doesn't mean we continue in sin. By the way, questions, comments, please throw your hands up. This is, yes, Dustin.
And then one step back to that we are not under the law.
Yes.
Over time, because the scripture states here that we are not under the law, but under grace.
Right.
People say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. How is that supporting the opposite view?
People would use that. So how would the anti-lordship people use that?
Well, yeah. If someone says to you, no, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace.
Right.
You want to point to the scripture that literally just said that I'm not under the law, I'm under grace.
Right. So not being under the law means you're not relying on your obedience to the law for salvation. Our salvation comes through grace. We're relying on grace. But it's not really talking about whether or not, therefore, we don't have to obey God's laws anymore. Right, so it's not saying that we're not under law. That means we're a law unto ourselves, or we have sort of a libertarian free will, which is often how people view it. Right, and again, when you confront somebody, they'll often say that I'm not under law. I'm under grace.
So we're not under law for salvation, in regards to salvation, but under law under
right. Grace. I don't know if anybody, you guys want to, Julie.
Well, I just thought we can't leave that second part of that verse by itself. The first part of the verse. Dominion. The sin doesn't have dominion over us.
Right.
It doesn't control our heart. The sin, we have bowed away from sin. We have bowed to the
right. So Yeah, like what you're saying is, as unbelievers, we're bound by the sin.
We're bound.
Right, but when we're under grace, we're not...
We're under grace, so we're the dominion. We don't have sin as dominion in our lives. So that second part of that verse says, since you are not under law, since you are not under law, you're under grace.
Right.
So it's that... You would well know what the definition of dominion is because of your podcast, but they're so united that you can't separate them.
Yeah, and if we take, I mean, that's the thing. People often take that end of that verse and just say it by itself. But as Julie's pointing out, the context here, if we start in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, right? To make you obey its passions, but present your members to sin, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So this is talking about living in a righteous way, but, and then it goes on to say, for sin will have no dominion over you, because you're not bound by sin, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And then if we continue reading after that, there's the question, well, what does that mean? We're not under law, we're under grace. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Right, and then it goes on. So whatever it means, it can't mean that we have a license to do whatever we want now that we've been given God's grace. And so that's where we kind of have to look at the whole scope of Scripture, what the whole thing says about our obedience to Christ. So I don't know if that helps or if that answers.
Context is what we're looking for there. Just
yeah.
Just a quick step of repeating itself.
Yeah. Okay.
But because of grace,
yes.
If I understand correctly, because of grace, even though we are not under law, grace gives us the power, the Holy Spirit, to obey the law.
Well, yeah, we're going to get there.
Oh,
yeah, definitely going to get there.
Jerry.
Yes.
A lot of this stuff is very, I don't know, densely packed, a lot of it. And like, so you have like different verses in Scripture that would seem to affirm the law, like the law of the Lord is perfect and just, and these kind of things, right? I mean, it's a hard one to wrap your head around.
And this is why there's so much confusion, right? Because you read the Psalms, you read David, I love your law. You know, the law is light and guidance and all of these things. So, again, we don't hate God's law. We don't throw it off. But it has to be rightly understood in context of grace. And so I'm just setting the groundwork now to say, look, we're not saved by the law. So what then? Now where do we go now that that's the case? We'll get there. Yes, Jerry.
I just want to add a qualifier also to the second point. It's not that obedience cannot save us, it's that our obedience cannot save us.
That's correct. That's correct.
And it's not that works of the law cannot save us, it's that our works of the law cannot save us.
That's right. We're saved by Christ's obedience to the law. Christ did all the things that we couldn't do or could never do.
Correct. So it's not right. faith in Christ's works?
That's right.
It's whose works?
Yes. So that's a really good point that should have been in there, and I'm going to add that to the slideshow. So, cancel that. We are saved by works, just not our own works, right?
Too late, I wrote it in my Bible.
Right. Coincidentally, this is another reason why Christ had to be God, right? There's no way a mere human could perfectly obey God's law. All right, so the role of obedience. What is the proper role of obedience then? 1 Samuel 15:22.
And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams."
So this is in the context of Saul was told by Samuel to wait, I believe it was 7 days, on the seventh day Samuel would come and offer the sacrifice. He didn't show up exactly when Saul was expecting. He was, I don't know if he was late or just like right at the end of the time frame. So Saul said, well, I'll go and I'll offer the sacrifice because we got to do the sacrifice, so I'm going to go do it. Samuel shows up and says, that wasn't your job, you weren't supposed to do that, you've disobeyed. And then he gives him this message here. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, it's not saying sacrifice is not good, but it's saying obedience is prior to that. So, obedience is, and this is good for us because we often let ourselves disobey in small manners and then say, it's okay because I'm going to read a couple extra chapters of my Bible this morning, or I'm going to give a little extra in the tithe. You know what I mean? Like, we all have that proclivity to do that, but this sort of pushes against that and says, listen, you can't make an atonement for your disobedience in that way. You just need to obey. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Tyler, I have a question.
Yes, Tyler.
The law, just kind of on that, the role of obedience, and that would be the role of obedience to God's commandments, right?
The yes.
Law. Part of with the law, especially in Romans, like where I get tripped up, is like, what's the law he's speaking of? Is it like the 600 commandments of the thou shalt not? Or is it the you should love your neighbor and exercise justice and righteousness and love the Lord your God, like, you know, where Christ says that these... on all this, the law and the prophets are...
Right, he was just summarizing
the
Old Testament
but
law.
But I mean, when you say the law, are you talking about, like, you know, the big book you would drop on someone, or are you talking about, like, what's the definition when he says the law?
Well, I think he's speaking about the law. At that time, there was no New Testament written yet, or it's in the process of being written, right? So, and the New Testament wasn't really saying anything new regarding God's moral laws. It was reiterating a lot of them. It was amplifying a lot of them. So, but the basis for that is the Old Testament law. Now, that doesn't, of course, as Christians, that does not include the sacrificial system laws or the dietary laws. Those have been done away with. And this probably needs a little more clarification. But we wouldn't say we're under the Mosaic law. We're not following the Mosaic code, but that doesn't mean that those laws in that code died away. They didn't fade away because they are representative of God's character. So the law to not steal, the laws to not murder or kill, those represent God's character, and they come out of his character. So that didn't pass away when the Mosaic covenant passed away. Jason, you want to clarify?
That's good. They got it, and it is the law. They got it in the first century. It was the Ten Commandments, basically, that summed up the law of God. So to your question, Tyler, yeah, it was very much that, which was articulated through Moses at that time, summed up in the ten words. And if you look at the New Testament, they understood that that was, in principle, what the law of God was, articulated in those Ten Commandments. We talked about the case pieces for that time. But that is the law. In Romans particularly, speaking of the law, what was given on Sinai and articulated not only in the cases for that time, but principally in the ten words, which continues to be bound to all of us in that sense. We all must, when we stand before God, be able to fulfill that law perfectly. And that is what he is referring to.
Does everybody understand what we mean when we talk about cases, the case law?
No.
Okay, so like Jason said, there's the Ten Commandments, and then you've got the rest of Leviticus and Deuteronomy working out what that looks like in cases. Okay. So the Old Testament is a case law system where you say, okay, do not murder. What does that mean do not kill? What does it mean? And so there's all sorts of examples through the Old Testament. You're cutting wood, and the axe head flies off and hits a man and kills him. What do you do? Because you just killed a guy, and the law says, thou shalt not kill. So then it works out what that means. Or you have an ox, and it's been known to gore in the past, and you didn't either cage it or put it to death, and it ends up killing somebody by goring them. What happens now? So the case law is working out small details of the big law. Here's what you do in this situation. Here's an example of how the law works out in this situation. So we don't necessarily take those cases into the new covenant, but they're examples for us, and they are a principle. So here's a good example is putting a fence around your roof. This is often used. The Old Testament says you have to put a parapet around your roof. Now, they had flat roofs that people would use. You would use the roof for feasts or versus relaxing. And so in order to save life, because life is valuable, and thou shalt not kill, you had to put a parapet around it so people couldn't fall off and hurt themselves. We don't have flat roofs, generally speaking. But that principle could still be applied in, say, you have a pool in your backyard. Maybe you got to put a fence around it to keep people from accidentally falling in, right? So there's a principle, and that's what we mean by a case law system. You take the laws of the Ten Commandments, and even the laws God gave prior to that to Noah and whatnot, and you work out what that looks like through many cases. So that's a really long way of saying the Mosaic law is sort of done away with in that sense, but we're still to obey God's moral laws.
Yes.
Okay. Is that helpful, Tyler?
Yes.
I'm sorry, we could probably spend weeks on that sort of thing.
Where are we? Luke 17,
7 through 10. This is one we don't really like. We like to think that when we obey, we should always feel good about it. Or maybe it should make us feel happy afterwards. But sometimes we just have duties to perform. And our flesh is such that we don't always like it. I think God blesses our decisions to obey him in various ways. But in the moment, sometimes it doesn't feel good. So I'll read that here. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. There's duties we have. We're bound to obey the Lord. And the more you do it, the more you like it. But sometimes it's just goes against everything you want to do, right? But we have those duties. Another role of obedience is for holiness, for righteousness. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Who's got it?
God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Right, so the work of Christ was to make it so that the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in us. That means we're to perform those righteous deeds of the law. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Is one of my favorites. Seems to be so clear when you read verses like this. I'll read this, Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did God save us? Right? This is so clear. God saved us so that we could live self-controlled, godly, upright lives in this present generation. So that's referring to some standard that we would have to be living by. That would be God's standard. And God, through Christ, was gathering a people to himself, purifying us, his people, to be his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We're to be zealous to obey God's law. So this is the part that this anti-lordship gospel doesn't really tackle. They leave it there and they say, we're saved now, that's the end. But we have to ask the question, why did God save us? And what do we do now? And this answers that, right? To live godly, upright lives and to follow his word. To bless one another is another role of obedience. Proverbs 23:24. Or 24:23. Oh, yeah, there we are. So much stuff about fathers and sons and mothers and whatnot in Proverbs. This is a good one. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Are we not blessed when we see the obedience of others? When we see their example, or when they do something to benefit us at their own expense? This is the way of Christ, right? To put each other first. And to receive blessing. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2. This is the one we all like, right? I'm going to do that good thing because God's going to do something good for me in return, right? And we can't be thinking like that. But God has made these promises. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Of course, this is speaking to the people of Israel when they're being given the law. This is saying, this is what happens to God's people when they obey him. All these blessings God gives will come upon you. And if you don't, the curses will come upon you. So we know this promise was made to the people of Israel and doesn't really apply to us directly. But what does apply to us is this principle that as God's people, when we obey, he will bless. Now, that doesn't mean when you give $100 in the offering, you're going to get $1,000 back, like some preachers on TV will tell you. You know, you don't sow your 28-1-2 seed into the ministry fund and then get 1,000 times back. That's not the economy we're in, right? But God blesses us in so many ways. And I would say it's generally not financial or material, but he blesses us in internal spiritual ways. Any thoughts on that? Because I know that's we're going from blessings to the people of Israel to the church there. I'm not just transplanting them, but I'm saying there's a correlation to those.
I noticed, though, that in the Bible it says quite often in the Old Testament that God blesses threefold. Like, he always seems to just, they do something and he just gives them such an abundance. So
yeah.
God blesses in whatever way, he really blesses.
Yeah, I'm not saying he doesn't bless materially. I mean, everything we have is a blessing from God. I think of, Dustin, how's that corn coming up? That corn coming up, right? I mean, you did the work, and now you're being blessed with the fruit of it, right?
Yeah.
Hopefully. Right, God willing. But we see that. I mean, we do see these material blessings. To gain assurance, 1 John. Chapter 2, 3 and 6, 3 through 6.
And by this we know that we have come to know him, to keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked.
Right, so when we see ourselves obeying, when we see ourselves walking in the way that Christ walked, this is an assurance for us. This is one of the ways God confirms that we are his. So one of the roles is to give us assurance. And this doesn't quite fit into this category, but Psalm 119:56. Lest we get to proud in our obedience, we need to remember this. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. Even our obedience, we must accredit it to the work of Christ in our lives, right? It's not, again, it's not our own strength, it's not our own power. The cost of obedience. but we kind of touched on this a little already. But will obedience always bring immediate earthly blessing? John 15:20.
Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours.
Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, and he was treated horribly. Right? So we know that there's not always a one-to-one correlation between earthly blessing and obedience. Matthew 5:11-12.
Blessed are you when others defile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Right, we can look back all through history and through Scripture to see how the obedient people were treated and see how the faithful were treated. But we know that, like this verse says, that there is a reward. There is a reward. It's just maybe not right now. Right? So our faithfulness, our obedience is an act of faith, knowing that God will vindicate his people. He will bless his people. Maybe not in the way we want in this life, but in the life to come, certainly. Luke 16:25.
But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner the bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.
Of course, this is in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the poor man Lazarus died, and the rich man died, and they both go to their places. The rich man went to hell, and the poor man went to heaven, and there's this dialogue here. And Abraham says to him, in life, in the earthly realm, you got all the good things, and the righteous man got nothing. He didn't get the things. But now the tables have turned, right? Now we're in God's realm where he vindicates his people, and the unrighteous get their punishments there. Obedience from the heart. Ezekiel 11:19-20. This is a refrain that you hear a couple times in Ezekiel. And this speaks to our sort of attitude towards obedience. And I will give them a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Right? It's that new heart, the heart that wants to obey God. Right? So again, our obedience is not our own goodness just bubbling up to the surface. It's a work of the Lord in us. We must train our motives to be true and heartfelt. Ephesians 6:5-6.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters in fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, the will of God from the heart.
Again, so this is that posture of humility. Of course, this is speaking to slaves or bond servants and telling them that they should obey their earthly masters the way that they obey the Lord. And how are we to obey the Lord? Not doing things to be seen by others, not to be people pleasers, but knowing again that we are the slaves of Christ, and that we need to do his will from the heart. Christ, our example. John 5:30. So Christ performed the will of the Father and set aside his own prerogatives. We see this all through the New Testament. especially in John, you get a lot of this. John 5:30.
I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me.
All right, so Christ lived his whole life saying, not my will, but thine, right? And that's how he ended his life before he went to the cross, but that's also how he lived his life. He didn't come to do his will. He only did what the Father told him to do. His life was an example for us. And of course, we're Christians, little Christs in that sense, little Christians. We want to follow him. We want to do the things that he did. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, that scene in the garden when Jesus says, you know, if there's another way, if you could take this cup from me, then do it. Yet not my will, but yours be done. We don't always want to obey, because it's hard and because it means killing our own will. But we're to follow Christ in this way. And so he was obedient to the will of the Father, despite what he knew that would mean. Any thoughts, questions? Yes, Jerry.
Yeah, two things. One is this: the last point you made is, the biblical story itself, where Christ was when he said that at the end of the story is inside a garden, mm-hmm. bringing us back to the garden at the beginning of the story, right?
Yep.
In Genesis chapter 3. And the disobedience that Adam had was because of his unbelief that God, what God said was truly true, and his belief in what Satan said, right?
Yes.
What Satan said is true. And so I think the story is actually telling us that the result of faith is obedience. So if you believe, you obey. If you don't believe, you disobey.
Right.
There's that correspondence.
Which is what we saw in 1 John, right? This is how we know.
That we believe, exactly.
You know you believe when you do the things.
Yeah. Yet, the second thing was this Luke thing with the rich man and Lazarus. The Pharisees always thought that they were right because they did all of the right things.
Right.
Right? And they thought that because they did these right things, that's why God blessed them, and they were prosperous, they were rich. And in their minds, obedience equals prosperity, disobedience equals tragedy, calamity. So obviously the story of rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was the obedient one in the eyes of those people, especially in the Pharisaical paradigm. The rich man is obedient and Lazarus is the disobedient.
You're saying they saw the wealth, so they assumed obedience.
Correct.
Right.
Which is what they asked. I mean, what did this man do to be born blind? Was it prosperity and sin, right?
Right.
So this idea of works equal, like, the right works brings prosperity, the wrong works brings calamity. We see this in Job and all of those things.
But right.
God, like, Christ shows that's not the paradigm of, you know, God's kingdom and how things happen. Because obviously the one that looked right ended up in hell, and the one that looked wrong, because of the tragedy of his life, actually was the righteous one.
Right.
Right? So I think this, like, we've all been pervaded with this, you know, theology of if we do the right thing, God will bless us. Or if someone is doing well, that means they are righteous. And
right.
Those two aren't necessarily linked together.
Yeah, and it's just because we can't see the heart like God does. Right? We look at outside appearances. And that's all we can look at, right? And we're supposed to judge a tree by its fruit and all of that sort of thing, right? We look at someone's life, and do we see the fruit of obedience in their life?
Yep.
But even then, I mean, we're still not God. We still don't see the heart. We don't know if they're just, again, following those laws in a Pharisaical way, attempting to make themselves right before God. And Dave?
Just to piggyback off that, too, your definition.
Sorry, piggyback? What?
Piggyback.
Piggyback.
It's my accent. I'll be gone. If you look at the
definition you had, it's doing God's will, not our own. They were kind of doing their own will. They were doing God's will, but because it lined up with their wills. And sometimes that'll happen in our life. It's easy to do things because we want to do it. It just so happens that's what God would like us to do, but we're really not motivated by God's will. We're motivated by our own. They want to look holy. They wanted good things to happen to them. That's really the motive behind it. Their heart really wasn't being obedient, even though they were maybe doing things that Scripture says.
And, I mean, a good test, too, is to see how the Pharisees would twist it. We still try and twist it. So they would take some of the laws and twist it so they could still get what they wanted, but appear to be obeying the law. So the Korban rule, right? Well, I can't give my money to my parents to help them in their old age because I have to give it to the temple, right? And then they would end up keeping a portion of it for themselves. So it's like, you know, the verse about you ignore the precepts of God for your own traditions.
Oh, yeah.
Basically, you're trying to appear to be obedient to the law while still getting what you want.
Yeah.
And so we can see that working in our own hearts too, right? Okay, I know I need to do this. How can I do it and still get what I want? And we do it all the time, rather than just obeying. So,
thank you.
Any other thoughts? Okay. So what do we do when we sin? 1 John 1:9.
We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Right. This is the life of the Christian, is a life of repentance. Daily going to the Lord and repenting and asking for the strength to follow Him better. How are we to view our sin then? Do we just look at our sin and say, well, I've been forgiven of all that? It's kind of meaningless, you know? Or are we to have a different view of it? Romans 7. Verse 18 and verse 24.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out.
And then verse 24.
Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
That's a great example of how we should view our sin, right? We understand that we'll never be completely free of it until our bodies are glorified, but we don't stop fighting against it, and we consider ourselves wretched when we sin. Our sin separates us from the Lord. Our sin is disobedience, is spitting in the face of our God, so we should view it as what it is, and not soft pedal it, not just gloss over it. Now, we don't dwell in it because we've been forgiven. We have grace. We don't live in that state of depression. We need to rejoice in our salvation. But when we do fall, we are to look at it honestly and repent of it. 1 Timothy 1:15. Yes.
On that point, like when you say like you don't hang around in that depression, I mean, like I don't know, I deal with these things sometimes, and I know other people do as well. Where, like, how do you receive grace when you don't feel as though, like, once you realize the grace extended to you, how are you able to receive that grace once you realize what it is, and then realize your undeserving, your complete undeserving state of it.
Well, I think that's where the obedience comes in, right? When Christ picks you up, when He forgives you, you just begin to walk in faith in obedience. And I don't know, maybe some better pastoral help there, but Jason?
Yeah, I think that's good. Along with that, I think are the means of grace. I think being here this morning, I think as we will corporately confess and then be reminded of the grace that we've received, through reading of the word, there's a subjective
where we can take a wretched man that I am and turn it into something it shouldn't be subjectively. You have to weigh that against the objective truth that grace is yours, right? It's offered to you in Christ. The Lord's table, the communion of the saints,
singing.
So many means of grace. And this is why we say these things are vitally important. Imagine, Tyler, on your point and anyone else, imagine trying to receive grace when you cut yourself off to the means of grace. That is a very perilous situation to be in. So, yeah, this morning we'll do that as we pray and confess together and be reminded of the grace we receive. We'll sing the Word of God. We will open the Word of God. We will extend our fellowship after with brothers and sisters. That's how many times do you come on a morning recognizing how wretched you are, and at the end, not saying, wow, I'm a really great person, but just the joy of what grace is this that I would receive. So that's a great practical question. Yeah.
I wanted to add two things also, practically, from what I've seen from my life. One is, like, I think of Paul, and he never stopped saying that he was the chief of sinners. Meaning, he didn't just wipe his slate clean and think, like, it's all under the rug, let's forget about it, let's move on. He constantly acknowledged, yeah, I was the worst, I actually killed these people, I did these things, right? But he says, just as Jason said, but grace was given to me to do all the things I have forward. So if anything, I owe everything I have to the Lord because he has shown me grace. I acknowledge I'm the worst, and everything I do right now is for this person who has shown me grace. And then the second one is the unforgiving, the parable of the unforgiving servant, you know, the one that's been shown mercy. Another way to acknowledge the grace that's been shown to us, or the mercy that's been shown to us, is to show it to our brothers and sisters. Because the question is, how many times should I forgive my brother that has wronged me? And the Lord Jesus says, well, as many times as required. Think about how much we have to recognize how much the Lord has forgiven us. And if we constantly remember that, then we will be able to bear one another, put up with one another, forgive one another, be gracious and merciful to one another in this community, and with others that are around us. Right? So I don't think we really need to self-medicate, you know, with like,
right.
Oh, don't worry, Jerry, you're still good. I think on the flip side, we need to say, no, yeah, you are bad and you did wrong, but God has shown grace and mercy to you.
Right.
Right?
Zlatko.
Yeah, I'm related with Tyler. There are times that we look at our failures, especially major failures, and if we let them do, then drag us down, we'll be ineffective for God. And then Paul says, but forgetting that which lies behind, right? I press on towards the prize of the high calling of God. Right? Paul acknowledges that the Lord has forgiven me. Now I'm going to press on towards, you know, accept the grace and live my life for God. Even though you don't feel like it, right? You gotta forget what lies behind, right?
Yeah.
Don't take it into account going forward. So.
Jason.
Yeah, sorry, just one more on it. On the whole wretched man that I am, and it's a more modern application. We must not cheapen grace. And by when I say that, I mean esteeming man. We encounter people who would wrestle with that. You know, you'll hear people say, I'm just a wretched sinner, and you go, what are you talking about, right? And they much more have imbibed what culture would tell them about self-esteem, for example. Let's be on Jerry's point. Let's call it what it is. I mean, as Paul did, and as he did, right, following Christ in truth, we do the same. We are wretched, and that's what makes grace so amazing. We cannot cheapen grace by elevating ourselves. The beauty of receiving grace is it is extended, and the Word of God says this over and over again. The question actually comes down to, in the wake of our sin and repentance, do you believe it?
Yeah.
Do you believe it? That's the question. It's not whether or not I can receive this in truth. It is extended, and that's why it's so joyous. Do you believe it, that he offers grace to the wretched sinner?
Yeah. I just think of that dwelling in that. Satan is an accuser, right? He's constantly accusing us and trying to render us ineffective by paralyzing us with our past sin. And again, there's that balance. We recognize it, we see it for what it is, but we move forward. And so that's really good practical advice, guys. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
I'm gonna close in prayer, and if anybody else has any more thoughts or questions, we can talk afterwards. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of who we truly are as sinful people. And we pray that as we ponder this, we would be shown an even greater vision of who you are as a Savior and how you have redeemed us from the bondage to sin and set us free. So we pray that we would take this to heart, that we would, as dutiful servants, obey you out of a heart filled with love and thanksgiving for what you've done for us, not as a way to advance in life in the eyes of other people, or as a way to earn anything in your favor, but purely out of a sense of gratitude and love for who you are and what you've done. We pray you would go with us as we go to worship, and that all that we do would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.